Well, good morning. It is a really, truly an honor to be able to come and preach God's word to you here today. Last time I had the honor to preach was August of 2021, so it's been a couple of months. At that time, we began a review of the life of Joseph, taking one Bible chapter at a time. And as we looked back at that time, we started by looking at a background of everything that preceded Joseph. We saw that Genesis is made up of somewhere between 9 to 11 toldots, or generations. And these generations are where God, through the writer Moses, is detailing the descendants and events that come from someone's life. We see back in Genesis 2, where God says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." See, these are the generations. And then it continues with Adam, and Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and so on, until we got to Genesis 37, which is where we started last time I was here. And we get the last toldot, specifically the toldot of Jacob. This matters for us especially today, as we will be looking mostly, not necessarily at Joseph, but at one of Jacob's other sons today, namely Judah. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. As you turn there, in addition to remembering, okay, we're talking about generations and toldots, and we're talking about what comes from someone's generation, it is very important that we remember the background around two central themes, specifically two covenants that we have already seen in the book of Genesis. First, the covenant with Abraham, is beginning in Genesis 12, where God has promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants and to make Abraham into a great nation. But secondly, and more importantly, we must look at everything today through the lens as we look through the whole of the Old Testament under the backdrop of that great covenant, the covenant of grace, which was first promised in the garden after the fall and is further pointed to in Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Namely this, that God will bring redemption through the promised seed of the woman. So, when we got to Genesis 37 last time, we saw how God was beginning to unfold these promises. Jacob, who is now called Israel, had 12 sons and was living in the land God promised. His favorite son, which is a separate problem, Joseph, is shown to be an obedient son, especially against the backdrop of his brothers and his father's wickedness and sin. His brothers, in their jealousy and cruelty, especially after Joseph's dreams, sell Joseph into slavery and lie to their father, saying that Joseph has been killed by some wild animal. Even as Joseph begs for his life in a pit, they laugh and sought to kill him. At the suggestion of their fourth oldest brother, Judah, they decide to make some money on the deal instead, and he is sold into slavery for 40 pieces of silver to some passing traders. That chapter of the story, if you notice there, the last verse of the chapter before 38 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And then we're sort of left with a cliffhanger, like a TV show that ends with a "to be continued." And we come back and we're all excited, like, okay, it's been a week. I finally get to see what happens in this TV show. In this case, it's been about 5 months, so treat it more like a Marvel movie or something. We're left with a cliffhanger, and we open it up, and what we find is instead of talking about Joseph, we will actually move to a bit of a flashback or a meanwhile happening over here. We're going to spend today looking at the life of Judah. I assure you we will get back to the life of Joseph, and I hope you will see how this really greatly informs and strengthens, and God has many beautiful ways and reasons for why this aside in the life of Judah is here. And that's what we'll be looking at. So the outline today is going to be pretty simple. It's actually the same outline that we had last time. We're going to look at a summary of the text. We're going to look at the purpose of the text. And then we will look at the application of the text. So if you're looking for a little acronym, SPA, right? Summary, purpose, application, SPA. Go like that. I'll pray and then we'll get into the text, okay? All right. Lord God, may your word be seen today. May Christ be seen, and may we have ears to hear. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We'll do this in three separate chunks. It is, when you handle a longer passage of text, it can sometimes feel like we're doing a lot of reading. I'll seek to break that up a little bit, so we'll handle this in three separate chunks. And first, I want to look at the first 10 verses with you. In the summary as we go through, sort of just describe and explain what's happening. We'll look at another section, describe, and then we'll get into more of the purpose and application of it. So, verse 1 of chapter 38, follow along with me and hear now the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So what do we see here? First, we see that Judah has turned aside from his brothers, from his family, and he goes to the tribes in the land of Canaan there, and he, in what appears to be more of an impulse move, he sees a woman, and he marries a Canaanite woman. It is worth noting that what we've already seen in Genesis, how this is not a good thing for Judah to do. Judah here is acting more like Esau, who takes two Canaanite wives for himself. If we remember back to when Abraham is seeking a wife for Isaac, Abraham makes especially clear to his servant as he is going and traveling to the land, do not take a wife from the tribes of the Canaanites and the people that you are inhabiting. And we ask why. Well, the great reason is for fear that the woman will turn the heart away from serving the Lord and instead serve the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the people around her. But Judah does this apparently without hesitation. He leaves and walks away from his family and what his family's direction is. Clearly and certainly, he knows the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Isaac, the covenant he made with his father, and instead he turns aside from these things. And moreover, after his wife conceives and has a son, we see Judah taking a wife for Ur, his firstborn, presumably also from the Canaanite women in the land. And this woman's name is Tamar. And what we see here right off the bat is Judah's character. Judah's character, we've already seen in him encouraging his brother to be sold into slavery. It was his idea, after all. Throwing his brother in the pit and much more. We really see the wickedness of Judah here. And he is ignoring God's righteous purpose and plan and calling and covenant for his family. So then, it should come at no surprise as we read on that not only do we see the wickedness of Judah, but we see that Judah's sons are wicked as well. Ur's sin is not detailed, but whatever it is, it simply says, Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. What grave words that will live for Ur's legacy. Simply this: we don't know much. We just know he was born to Judah, and he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We then move further on and say, okay, maybe that was just one son, and we actually see, no, it continues. And we get more detail on the wickedness and sin of Judah's second son, Onan. See, Onan was called to execute the practice of levirate marriage. Levirate would actually, doesn't mean like Levi, like I used to think it means. Actually, lever, which would mean husband's brother. And it was a practice in the land, and God actually gives further example to it and instruction and rules around it in the old civil and ceremonial laws to the people of Israel. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 25. But the summary of it is that if the husband died and had left no offspring, the husband's brother was to help raise up offspring for that brother so that the inheritance of that generation would not be totally removed. And so, especially as they get into the land, there are specific portions of land that are promised to different generations, and the husband's brother was called to come in and help ensure the inheritance remained. And secondly, there is certainly some practical aid and help at the time so that the widow would be cared for and would be taken care of and would not be left on her own to fend for herself in various ways. It's specifically the portion, though, about raising up inheritance for his brother that we see the wickedness and sin of Onan. He knows that any children born to Tamar in this instance will not be his, and specifically the promise and inheritance of the firstborn will end up going to that child instead of to him and to his children. So we see his greed and his selfishness, really his pride, they're on display. He wants, presumably, the inheritance for himself or for his own offspring. And so he, like his father had done several times, seeks by deception to take what is his and what he wants. He thinks no one will know, and he finds a way that he thinks will keep Tamar from bearing children. He does this in secret, not realizing that the Lord sees all things and sees in secret and sees his wickedness and sin too. And so because of his wickedness, God puts Onan to death as well. So we've seen Judah, we've seen him turn aside from his family, we've seen the wickedness of his sons. We now see this widow, twice widow in Tamar, still with no offspring, no husband. What happens to them? Let's continue reading in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up.' For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Aenaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' She said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it, what pledge shall I give you?' He said. She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the cult prostitute who is at a name at the roadside?' And they said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' So she returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." We'll stop there. So Judah now, seeing that his two oldest sons are dead, assumes that Tamar, not God's righteousness and righteous judgment, are to blame. And so he seeks to get her away from the family by saying, "Go to your father's house until my youngest son is raised up and is old enough, and then he will marry you." However, Tamar sees that this is a lie. You see the amount of deception that is just existing in this family. And so time passes. Judah's wife, Shua, or the daughter of Shua, doesn't even give her name there, but Judah's wife dies. After Judah passes the customary time of mourning, a week or a month or something, somewhere in there, he goes to shear his sheep and to see his old friend Hira the Adullamite. Beware of company with wicked friends. Tamar hears this, knowing the character of her father-in-law, quickly hatches a plan. She too seeks to deceive him, and she uses the artifacts of his signet, cord, and staff, what today would be our social security card and driver's license, something like that, to keep as a pledge while he promises a young goat in exchange for a night with her. It's worth sort of pausing here and find fascinating. This is now three consecutive generations of deception using a goat and a special marker of the family. Jacob deceives Isaac using goat skin and special stew that would represent Esau. We see Judah deceive his father by killing a goat and dipping the robe in it. And now, at the promise of a young goat, Tamar takes these special things of Judah to deceive her father-in-law and uses them for that gain. Well, as we can imagine, with this much adultery and wickedness and deception, not much good, at least by our standards, would come from it. So let's see what happens through the rest of the story. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on its hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back its hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So what's the conclusion of this story? After 3 months have passed, Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant, and pregnant specifically by immorality. Instead of seeing his own sin, he cries for execution. Most likely, because this her immorality would cause public shame on him and his family, but also it would appear it was a convenient way of getting rid of her, so that in his mind, potentially Shelah would not be killed like Ur and Onan, his other sons. Yet, as we have said before, and said throughout the Bible, be sure your sins will find you out. And God in his graciousness reveals Judah's sin to him. And Judah, what would appear for the first time in his life, responds in shame and repentance. Ugh. He says, "She is more righteous than I." You could ask the question, okay, is Tamar being righteous here? No, that's not necessarily the point. It's in comparison to sin, Judah sees his sin of deception, of adultery, of pride, of greed, and much more. And he instead responds with repentance and shame. And here we mark a turning point in the life of Judah. can't really move on without describing a little bit of what we mean by that turning point. Judah from here is seen as an admirable character throughout the book of Genesis. And even when we get to Genesis chapter 50, is praised by his father and is given a good blessing that the scepter will not depart from his family. And what's one of the key acts that we see Judah do? See, turn over, if you would, just a couple of chapters to to Genesis chapter 44. In Genesis 44, we are now back in the story of Joseph. This is 22 years, roughly, after Joseph has been sold into slavery. Judah is down in Egypt. They have brought Benjamin back up. Joseph has deceived his family and made it look like Benjamin took his silver cup. They brought them up, and Joseph says, "I am going to keep Benjamin in prison for his crimes here." And what is Judah's response? Verse 14 of chapter 44. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, notice simply calling out Judah, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say, my lord? Or what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, whose hand the cup has been found." Joseph responds and says, "No, I'm just going to keep Benjamin here. You all can go. Go live your lives. If you care about yourselves, that's what you will do." And then we see verse 18 here. Then Judah went up to him and he said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in the Lord's ear, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Jump down to verse 30. Judah, pleading before Joseph, says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he hears that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." You see the change in the life of Judah. He went from somebody who was, I can't stand the idea of my brother ruling over me and interrupting my life and my inheritance, and I'm going to go and turn aside from my family and do what I want, even though I've heard these promises of the covenant. I'm going to go do this. And now what we find is Judah back with his family and his brothers, and instead saying, "No, take my life. I can't imagine the sorrow that would come to my father, and I don't want to put him under that." And so we see this turn here in the life of Judah. Okay, I know that's a long summary of the text. I hope that's valuable. Now we get into asking the question, all right, so what's the point? And frankly, with a text like this, there's a lot of sin, a lot of even topics that we don't talk about as often in the church that we find in this passage here. And so it's pretty easy to come and ask the question, what's the point of the text? And in fact, historically, especially longer time ago, different scholars tried to use this chapter in this place, chapter 38, to suggest even an issue with the inerrancy of Scripture. Those objections, thankfully, have been thoroughly debunked. But the question of why is this story here, Lord, is still certainly a good one. Like with anything else in the Bible, there is a wrong way and a right way to ask that question. I think of the difference between Zechariah and Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel. Both, when they are promised something magnificent, respond with, "How can this saying be true?" And yet, we find that Mary asked it in faith, trusting that the Lord would make it happen and seeking to understand God's magnificence and glory, while Zechariah asked it doubting God's ability. So too, when we come to a text like this and we ask, "God, what is the purpose of this?" Let us ask it in faith so that God will help us to see the purpose of this aside on Judah. And I think when we do, we will see some pretty remarkable things. So I want to call out specifically three purposes of the text here. And the first is this. It fits within the broader narrative of Jacob's toldot and Joseph's story. Specifically, it juxtaposes Judah with Joseph. In the following chapter, we are going to see the incredible account of Joseph with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. While Joseph is forced to leave his home in slavery, not because he wants to, Judah willingly turns aside from his family. While Joseph will reject sexual temptation and the promise of physical wealth, think of what would happen. This is the captain of the guard, and you have all the servants who love you, and think of how Joseph could have seen, wow, this is my chance to gain wealth and fame and finally some peace. Joseph understands the command of the Lord and turns aside, while Judah does so willingly and seeks it out himself, going up to Timnah, looking and turning aside. So we see the juxtaposition here as it fits within the broader narrative. Remember, we're talking about Jacob's descendants. We're not talking necessarily about Joseph's story as we look at chapter 37 onward. The second thing, though, that it does in the purpose of the text, and these sort of build in intensity, is it highlights God's protecting plan. It highlights God's plan for his people in really two different ways. First, for the people of Israel. We've talked about already about here marks a turning point in the life of Judah. When we look at chapter 44, immediately after we stopped reading in 44, we see Joseph break down and he weeps there. And he goes and he sends everybody out of the room and he comes back to the language of his brothers and he welcomes them and he hugs them and says, come to Egypt. And it's that act that brings his family, that really breaks Judah and helps, or Joseph, and helps Joseph understand that his brothers are repentant. This story here gives us a backstory of, okay, wait, why is Judah repentant? What has Judah learned? How has Judah felt shame and repentance thus far? And it informs a lot of Judah's response and character there. And without this, or maybe a better way to say it is, the Lord used this then to protect, through great famine, the people of Israel as a nation, and to help them grow and be blessed into, 400 years later, 2 million people in the land of Egypt. Secondly, though, as it talks about God's protecting plan, it specifically highlights God's plan for the protection of the line of Judah. Think about it. Judah has three sons. Two of them are already dead. One of them is younger, and it doesn't say, but appears to be unmarried by this point. And yet God is able to raise up offspring for Judah, even in a manner such as this. Judah will then go on to become a great nation, and kings will come from the line of Judah. And it came dangerously close to not existing at all. And yet God, in his sovereignty, allowed for the line of Judah to be protected here, for God promises to come true. Which really brings us to the third larger and chief point for the purpose of this text, and really any text in the Bible, and that is this. It highlights that Joseph isn't the main story. Christ is. Judah isn't even the main point of the story. Christ is. The Bible is all about Jesus. When we turn to Matthew 1, as I'm sure many of you did this past Advent season, you read on the genealogy of Jesus. You don't have to turn with me, but in Matthew chapter 1, we see in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and so on until Jesse and David, and so on until Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. You see, the Bible is all about Jesus. In John 5, Jesus is saying, if you believed Moses, writing the first five books of the Bible, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The purpose of all Scripture is to magnify and glorify God through detailing the work of Jesus Christ to redeem a people unto himself. Joseph may be the star of this section. In some ways, Judah and others may even feel like a bit of the villain or the antagonist here. And yet, the star, the true focus, is the promised seed of the woman. All the way back from Genesis 3, this is the covenant that God made. This is why we remember the covenants that God has made with his people. And incredibly, this story includes not just people of noble birth, or people who are ethnic Israelites, or men, or people who have never sinned. No. We remember that it includes all nations. God is truly fulfilling his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so we're reminded yet again of the summary at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis. His brothers come and go, "Oh, forgive us for our sin toward you." And Joseph's response is, "You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good." And specifically the good to one day to fulfill his promise. We think back through the book of Genesis. How many times do we see, "God, how are you going to bring us out of this? What will this look like? There is so much sin and wickedness." Cain kills Abel and Cain is sent away. And we would think, "Is that the end, Lord, of your promise?" God raises up Seth. We look at the wickedness in the world. "God, there's so much wickedness. You're going to destroy the world by a flood." And God preserves Noah. We see this unfolding of God's plan for the promised seed of the woman. And even here, in as much sin and wickedness as is brought by Judah, God is still unfolding his plans. And so, we come to the application of the text. And I just have five things to bring out of it. If the purpose is about Christ, then we go, "Okay, well, what does that mean for me in my day?" And the first thing I would encourage and remind you all of as we look at this text is, you don't know what the Lord is doing. Even if you think you know, you don't. This past Advent season, was reading through Sinclair's Ferguson, I think at the recommendation of our annual book recommendation a couple of years ago, Love Came Down at Christmas, which is an Advent devotional. In there, Ferguson is detailing 1 Corinthians 13, and specifically the phrase about how we see in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, partial will be put away. It talks about how we see in part. Think here, we'll just pick Joseph. We know what will happen with Joseph, right? Joseph, even if we think 22 years later, we think and Joseph goes, "Oh, now I see what the Lord was doing, why he brought me to Egypt." And yet Sinclair Ferguson asked the question, did Joseph really see how this would be the plan to turn Egypt into a great nation and then to have them go into slavery and to bring them out and to one day have the Messiah come, not from his line, but from the line of Judah and Tamar and Perez? Oh, that wicked, that's how the Lord is going to use that? And really see that one day be the suffering servant. And the promised seed of the woman would die on a cross for our sin. He sees, in part, points to Naomi. Naomi also, we think, in the line of Naomi and Ruth in the line of Judah here. Ruth comes in and marries Boaz, and Naomi, who later calls herself Mara, which means bitterness, says, "Okay, I think I understand why all this bitterness in my life." And did she really understand that the king of Israel would come as her great-grandson? Great-great-grandson? And that one day that king would have a descendant, that great king would call my Lord, for he is God himself. And so in the trials that you go through in your own life, and even as you approach this year, beware of saying, "Okay, I know what the Lord is doing now." What the Lord is doing is far more wondrous than you can imagine. That does not mean that we can't know in part, and we can. And so we come to God's word to understand in part, and I pray that you would come daily. But be encouraged. that the Lord is doing a work that we do not understand in full. So, first piece of application, you do not know what God is doing. Second piece of application, beware the sin of pride. Judah was so prideful and selfish here. I know this may seem like low-hanging fruit for application, but it is nonetheless true. All his actions pointed to his wants and desires. Everything from with Joseph to turning away to going to Canaan to marrying the daughter of Shua to his friend the Adullamite to Tamar and on the road to burn her. Everything was focusing about how he could further his wants and how his wants could be met. And in the end, it hurt so many people. His brothers, his children, his wife, his daughter-in-law. And we especially here see the wickedness of his publicly rebuking Tamar. So Tamar comes out in his immorality, and then we see the wickedness of burn her for his immorality, and doesn't pause for a moment to see his own hypocrisy. So we as Christians, you may not see your sin. In fact, I would say I don't think any Christian fully sees his sin for what it is. And it makes me think of the hymn we just sung, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, that second or third verse, take away the love of sinning. May we as Christians pray that in this year. May the Lord take away our love of sinning. And beware the sin of pride. So then thirdly, and sort of accompanies that, we see in the life of Judah the incredible grace and gift of shame. Shame of sin is a grace and a mercy from God. It makes me think of the words of Paul, where it talks about, for godly grief produces repentance, but worldly grief produces death. There should come with sin shame. Heed it well. If God is helping you to feel shame for your sin today, don't run from it. Don't try to distract yourself from it. Instead, be drawn to repentance and turn to Jesus. It took 15, 20-something years for Judah to feel shame for his sin. And the tidal wave of pain and suffering that caused until he did. Be killing sin, as Owen says, or sin will be killing you. Heed the grace of shame for sin. And then fourthly, do not fear God's ability to save, either yourself or those around you. You are not ultimately beyond God's grace and ability to save. We see in the story of Judah, in Tamar, we see their great sin continually over years, and yet God is able to save all who need a Savior, whether Jew or Greek or Canaanite, slave or free, male or female, as it says in Galatians 3. As you go through this year and you feel like, I have prayed for this person over and over and over, and I see no sign of repentance, be encouraged by the life of Judah. Be encouraged by the work that God wrought in it. God is able to save to the uttermost. It says, Hebrews 7:25, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think back to Pastor Micah's sermons on how Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. God will not let his people go. You are not able to save them. You are not able to save yourself, but your great high priest and prophet and king who died on a cross and rose victorious is able to save. So do not give up hope. For some people, it feels like it takes a simple nudge to get their attention. For other people, God may use a sledgehammer. But in either way, God will save his own. If he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up, how will he not in him graciously give us all things? don't have the verse in front of me, so I may have misquoted that. We come then to our last point. Our last point of application. After you do not know what God is doing, beware the sin of pride. Shame of sin is a mercy and grace. And don't fear God's ability to save. We really see the call of this text, and the call of the Bible is simply this. Look to Jesus. As we move to the story of Joseph and Potiphar, we remember that Joseph's story is not essentially about Joseph. God is doing much more than simply preserving, sustaining, and promoting Jacob's favorite son. No, it's about bringing the Messiah here. And so I close with the words in Hebrews chapter 12. If you do not have them memorized, it may be a good memory verse to start your year with it, which is this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. See, the writer of Hebrews has just been detailing so much of the Old Testament and what God did there. And so therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I pray you would keep an eternal perspective and a focus on Christ as we enter this new year. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your preserving act throughout all of time to bring about your covenant of grace for your people, to preserve the promised seed of the woman. Thank you, Christ, that you are our prophet, our priest, and our king, that you came, God, with us. You lived perfection in our place. You died on a cross in payment of our sin, and you rose again victorious over it. May you bless the rest of our Lord's day now. In Christ's name, amen.